Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The text for this morning is Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 412, the 46th Psalm, as we work our way through this second book of the Psalms. The Psalm opens with a couple verses of very powerful visual imagery. It's imagery that really pictures for us a reversal of creation. As the most stalwart and dependable solidity of the dry ground sinks back into the raging chaotic void of the sea. So in creation, we have the sea, and it's formless and void, and out of it is brought the dry land. Here we have the mountains being moved back into the heart of the sea. So it's a reversal there. That imagery, then, is used as a poetic description of the desperation of being under siege, of being in a walled city that has been surrounded by a hostile enemy army. That seeks to wait it out, right? You're safe inside the walls to a certain degree, but if nothing gets in and nothing can get out, then you're trapped there, and eventually you will starve to death if nothing else happens first. And so one's whole world is threatened. Everything is coming crashing down all around. You're surrounded by the enemy. In that context, then, having set that stage, the psalm encourages faith in God, pointing out that not only is God our safe refuge when all around us is coming apart, but it's even the case, more than that, that his voice is the cause of the upheaval. So not only is he able to protect us from the upheaval, he's actually the cause of the upheaval, and he's doing this to achieve his own glory, and further than that, his strong victory is our victory, because he is our God. So that's the nature of the psalm. We can listen for that, watch for that as we read it together, but first let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great goodness to us in giving us your word. We ask that you would make us attentive to it. Help us to understand it, and will you minister by your Holy Spirit to our faith by the use of it? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 46 is to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth is melting. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The first thing to note from this psalm is that there is trouble in the world. In case you didn't know that, we have this psalm to let us know that there is trouble in the world. Every one of us actually innately knows that there is something deeply wrong with the world. If we were to go out with a microphone, or these days people are just using their phones as a microphone, doing interviews on the street, right? And we were to ask people, what do you think is wrong with the world? How many people would say, what do you mean there's something wrong with the world? Nothing wrong. Zero. Nobody would say that. Everybody knows there's something wrong with the world. We might have different answers as to what we think that is or what the cause of it is. Certainly different solutions to the supposed problem. But everyone has an innate sense of right and wrong. And there are times in life when the sense that we have becomes overwhelmingly strong that this is not right. Often at the death of a loved one. This is not right. We know that death is not a part of the original created order. There's something wrong here. Perhaps it is when there is some profound and obvious, as it seems to us, injustice. This is not right. We know it in every fiber of our being. It's not surprising, I don't think, that what Luther termed the theology of glory is attractive to us. It promises all things new right now. Your life can be a bed of roses. All that what's wrong with the world can just be gone if you'll just trust in Jesus. Now, all will be made new. That is certainly a promise of the gospel. Every enemy will be put under Christ's feet. Every knee will bow. But it is not yet. It is not in this life. In this life, Jesus promised, you will have trouble. And the psalm reflects this. In verse 1, God is termed our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. This is only significant in the context of a world where we're in trouble. Then is this comforting? That God is always present for us. He is very available, is something of the term. I've been reading the commentators. There's a lot of dissent about this translation that's so common for us, a very present help in trouble. I think when you dig down to the bottom, you say, well, it's a pretty decent translation, actually. I don't know, it doesn't get at all the nuance that they want. Always available, readily available to us. Well, it's very present, right? He's a very present help, though, in trouble. The refrain of this psalm, the psalm is neatly divided into two halves by closing twice in verse 7 and verse 11 with the same refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Fortresses are built against invaders, against ill intent, against malicious violence. That's why you need a fortress, because there's danger in the world. Now, the message of the psalm is that though there is trouble, though there is danger, yet we are not without aid. It is abundantly available to us. The whole psalm reflects this. But in verse 1, we're given two categories. God is our refuge. That is, He is our protection. He is our defense. He is our place of safety. God is our refuge. And God is our strength. That is, He is our victory. He is our power. Not just to passively defend, but to mightily overcome. That's the basic outline then today. God is our refuge and God is our strength. God is our refuge, that place of refuge, that place of safety, that safe haven. It calls to mind the fortress that's spoken of in the refrain, a walled city. In the day that the psalm was written, many people lived near to a walled city. You lived in towns or villages or just in open country where you raised cattle or flocks or you raised your crops and so forth. And there you lived. And most of the time that was fine. And maybe you came to the city to on market day for trade and so forth. But When an enemy invades, when raiders come, when there is danger, then everyone flees to the city. We come in through the gates. The gates are closed against the enemy, and now I have safety. I'm in a safe place of refuge. We've already talked about how then a walled city can be under siege, and that refuge becomes something of a trap. But a walled city can hold out long against siege if there is a river that brings fresh water in under the wall somewhere, so that we're not cut off, at least from water. How much water can you store? You might be able to bring some animals in with you. Maybe some crops are grown inside, or you can have storehouses of grain inside the fortress. But water would be a difficult thing to store very much of. But if there's a river that comes in and you have this constant supply, the city can hold out long. So that verse 4 is a reference to this. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is a city that is well supplied to withstand the evil one. More importantly, it is the holy habitation of the Most High. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. This is principally why she will not be moved. That verb for moved is a significant one in this psalm, and sadly, very few, if any, English translations let us see that. It shows up 3 times in this psalm. We've already seen it in verse 2. I'm using the ESV, and it does use the same word in both of these places. Verse 2 says, "We will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." The mountains are moved, but the city of God will not be moved. This is a city that is more secure, that is more stable, that is more stalwart, that is more sure than the mountains. We live near the mountains. We can see them from here. You can't move them anywhere, still less into the sea. But even if they should be moved into the heart of the sea, the city of God shall not be moved. Not Mount Zion. Not the city of God, not the Christ, nor in him the people of God. In Christ, who is our refuge, we are safe. As we think about the crumbling of the mountains and seeking refuge and seeking safety, I cannot help but be minded of the wicked, who numerous places in Scripture are described as seeking refuge from the judgment of God by calling on the rocks and the hills to fall on them, that they might thereby be hidden from the wrath of God. But the righteous find refuge in God, even when the mountains crumble. The refrain that we have in verses 7 and 11 mentions that fortress. It's a defense. It's a place of safety, of protection. That is the city of God. That is God himself. God is our refuge. In the context of verses 2 and 3, the raging sea devouring the mountains, does that bring another biblical theme to mind? A sea that devours the mountains? Does that not bring to mind the flood of Noah's day, when the sea rises even to cover the mountains? And now do we not have the mountains swallowed by the sea? Peter likens the flood waters to baptism that now saves us, and thus the safe haven of the ark is in parallel likened to Jesus, where there is safety from the waters. He is our refuge from the destructive chaos of the world being unmade all around us. And it does feel that way sometimes, doesn't it? Everything I thought I could count on, everything that seemed stable, everything I used to think, well, at least I have that. In Christ is our safety. Now, the flood was, of course, the Lord's doing. wasn't it? The Lord did not come as the great meteorologist to Noah and say, "Now, Noah, in my wisdom, I have discerned that a great flood is coming upon the earth. There's nothing I can do about it. Wish I could, but they're not. It's coming. I can instruct you on how to build a boat that will keep you safe from it." No. The Lord comes and says, "I am judging the world. I am causing this, but you have found favor in my sight. I will be gracious to you. I intend to save you from this judgment, to save you out of this judgment that I am bringing." He is in sovereign control. The flood was a demonstration of his power and of his strength. There's a comfort in that for the one who has found favor with God. That the flooding of the whole earth was to Noah nothing to be afraid of, in a sense, because the God with whom he had found favor is the cause of it. It's under control. We had running through our minds the text, right? He has the whole world in his hands. He does. It transitions us to his strength. Then, as we think about the flood being a demonstration of his power and his strength, it's his judgment, it's his doing. God is not only our refuge, but also our strength. In verse 6, the nations rage. The verb there is the same verb that we have in verse 3, where the waters roar. The waters are roaring, the nations are raging. Now, just from the nations raging, we might take this to be this enemy, this power against us. They're raging against God and against his people. I think that's not how best to read it, especially as we then follow the next phrase, the kingdoms totter. So the raging here is this chaotic, tumultuous sea that is almost boiling with, yes, danger, but it's this chaotic thing. The nations here are suffering loss. It's not their sort of militaristic power or opposition, but it is their destruction. The whole rest of the verse leads us to think that. The kingdoms totter. A totter is the translation I have in the ESV. It's also what you have in the New American Standard Bible if you're using the one supplied to you by the church. If you've got a King James Version, then you find this same verb again. It's move. Here's the third instance of move. So the mountains are moved, the kingdoms are moved, only the city of God is not moved. So the nations rage, the kingdoms are moved. And why is this? Well, because he utters his voice. That's why the earth is melting. Because he spoke. He commanded, and it is done. No wonder his city is not moved. This is the God who utters his word, and the earth melts. This is the one who is our refuge and our strength. Again, the refrain. We've mentioned the fortress that appears in it a couple of times, but he is also named in this refrain, the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew for of hosts there, well, let me just, before I say that, give the meaning. The hosts there are hosts of soldiers. These are armies. This is indicative of war. This is a martial term. Lord of hosts. This is the Lord God who has at his command innumerable heavenly armies. Those whom, you know, the servant of the Lord asks the Lord to open the eyes of his servant that he might see that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And he sees the armies of God as flaming angels all around them. This servant of the prophet was frightened when he sees the armies of men. The prophet says, "Lord, open his eyes." He has no idea how outnumbered our enemies are. Not only outnumbered, but by soldiers who it would really only take one of to defeat the armies of men. This is the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew, as I started to say there, for hosts is Sabaoth. People struggle with the hymn we sung earlier, knowing what that means. Lord Sabaoth, his name. It's the phrase that we have here in verses 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts. It's the Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of armies. That's our God. Armies are the strength of a king. They are the help that God brings, verse 5, at dawn. Right? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Sorrow may last for the morning. The siege may seem impossible to be defeated through the night. As we look out over the wall and we see the campfires of the enemy burning all around the city. But Lord Sabaoth brings help in the morning. At dawn, he comes with his strength. Verses 8 and 9 seem to indicate that this psalm was written on a particular occasion. We don't know what that occasion is, but there are some who think this is maybe for an annual celebration, and others will point out, look at verses 8 and 9, where it seems the psalmist is really saying to real people on a particular instance, come and see what the Lord has done. Let's go look at this victory that he has worked. Let's go see it. And the language brings most to mind the incident recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19, where the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has already taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And subsequent to that, he's come and he's invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. And most cities, even the walled cities, the fortresses of Judah, he has overcome and he has taken people into captivity. And now Sennacherib has sent his servants to speak to Jerusalem and to tell them to surrender. He says, look at all the peoples I've conquered. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you that you can depend upon Egypt. Egypt is a broken reed on which if you lean on it, it will pierce through your hand. And not only will you fall down for lack of support like you would have if you hadn't depended on Egypt in the first place, but Egypt will even wound you. And don't let Hezekiah deceive you either and say that the Lord will save you. Isn't that the God whose altars he's taken down all over the country? Besides which, the gods of no nation have saved them from me. I'm more powerful than your God. Just give up now and I promise it will go well with you. And he even writes a letter to this effect and sends it. And Hezekiah brings that letter into the temple of God and lays it out before God and says, this is what the king of Assyria has said about you. He says that you cannot defend us. He says that he is stronger than you. Help us. The word comes that the Lord will help. And as we get to the end of chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 19, toward the end we read, that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. One night they went to bed, having looked out over the walls and seen the enemy all around, an enemy that was the world power of the day, is taking kings and kingdoms into captivity left and right. No one can withstand. They've got nothing else on their agenda right now but Jerusalem. So the whole army is gathered right here. And they look out at them and say, we're dead. And they wake up in the morning and they're dead. We don't know, again, if this was written upon that occasion. But it calls that occasion to mind. It calls that manner of strength and victory on the part of God's people, for God's people, by him. It calls that to mind as we read verses 8 and 9. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. How? Well, he killed all the opposition. So the war is over. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariots with fire. I don't know why everybody says chariots. It's wagons. I don't know why that happens. Sometimes we get a kind of poor translation and everybody just runs with it from there on out. It's pretty clearly, I guess, wagons, maybe the supply wagons of the army. But all these instruments of their warfare are useless. And so we're told in verse 10 to be still. This is a famous verse, isn't it? We know this language. Be still and know that I am God. The verb there for be still, I think, might better be translated let go. Let go. Let go of your fears. Let go of all of your efforts and anxieties. Let go of all other confidences. Let go of your assumptions that circumstances must follow a certain course in order to come out well. And experience. Know in the sense of experience. Experience the Lord's deliverance. For it is his glory to deliver his people. Notice the text. Let go and experience the fact that I am God. What does he immediately go on to say? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In the context, how is it that God intends to be exalted? How is it that he intends to be acknowledged by the nations all around? It's when they see how he has delivered his people. That's how he's glorified, is when he saves us. No wonder the psalm opens by saying, we will not fear. God will not fail to glorify himself, and this is how he loves to do it. He saves his people. Ezekiel 20, 9 through 12. The Lord speaking through the prophet. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them, in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Again in Ezekiel, as he prophesies the coming of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when, through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God.
Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
All these benefits piled upon God's people. But he wants the prophet to make clear, I'm not doing this so people will think you're awesome. I'm doing it so people will know that I am awesome. Therefore, be sure I will do it. And you will reap all the benefit. I will make you clean. I will wash you clean. I will provide for all your needs so that my name will be great.
This is in keeping with how Jesus prays in his great high priestly prayer, John 17. It opens this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.
Jesus is asking that he be glorified so he can glorify the Father. It's the same end for which God declares through Ezekiel that he will save his people. And how is the Son to be glorified? As he's lifted up on the cross to save his people.
His glory is to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. And this is how he will glorify the Father.
This is the strength of God exerted for the benefit of his people and all to his glory. He is our refuge and our strength.
All the promises of God are yes in Jesus, and in him are amen. So that it is emphatically true in Christ, and it is true only in Christ, that however the world is falling down all around us, however we find ourselves besieged, in Emmanuel, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Therefore, we will not fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us not to fear. There is so much of which it seems right to be afraid. Indeed, seems impossible not to be afraid. Make us mindful of Christ and know that you who did not spare your own Son but gave him up for us will, along with him, give us all things that are good for us. Make us to be a people who first and foremost, indeed only and in all things, seek your glory, knowing that as we do so, we seek our own good, for you pursue your glory in this very thing, the defense and salvation of your people. Thank you that you are such a good God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.